Good morning. Not the most sentimental Mother's Day passage as we plot out the sermon series. I should keep in mind not only the church holidays but the Hallmark holidays as well. And moms, we love you. We know that you are winning the battle, we really are thankful for all of our moms, and might not get a whole lot of mom stuff in the sermon, but want you to know from the front that we do appreciate you. Let's pray as we turn to this text. Father, you are the living God, and this ancient text that seems quite strange to us is your word. A story of the drama of redemption, a story of the work of your kingdom, a story of your servant, Abram, and a lesson for us about your salvation and your power. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, somebody has said there is nothing as common in the human race as war. And this is a story of a battle. I read that from 1500 BC to 850 AD, which is approximately 2,000 years, there were 7,500 peace treaties made between nations. And of those 7,500 peace treaties that were made in that 2,000-year span, imagine how long the longest peace lasted between those nations. 2 years. War is as common. Just as we think we've finally solved conflicts in this country, we hear about conflicts in another country. And in fact, even in history, we've seen the steles, those great rock formations that reveal what life was like back in the ancient world. Almost all of them are about war. The earliest historical record is probably from about 3000 BC. It was a Sumerian bas-relief, and on that great stone are pictures of soldiers in their helmets with shields and spears. So we know war is not only a contemporary problem, but an ancient problem as well. World War III almost broke out yesterday in our sun garden apartment when the pond that has been filled and all those super soakers that the kids had got in the hands of the moms and dads. And we thought, wow, it was almost the end right there. So war is closer than we think. Here in Genesis chapter 14 is the oldest written record about a war. But the question for us as believers is, what does all this have to do with us as the people of faith? What about our calling to live in this world? Are we to be secluded from the world? Are we to be involved in this world? What is our particular role as followers of Jesus, as followers of our great father in faith, Abram? What do we do in this world? Well, first of all, you'll notice that indeed the world is at war. And as Nia read the story, basically what you've got here is five kings fighting against four kings. She's done a much better name of pronouncing, a much better job of pronouncing all these names. So I'll just have you look at verses 1 and 2 and 3 and remember all these guys. And they came basically from two areas that Abram was very familiar with. The four came from the Euphrates River area, places like Shinar, Elazar, Elam, Goyim. And the five came from what is the Dead Sea area. I think, John, we might have a picture up there to kind of look at the global scale of this war, all the way around the what's called the Fertile Crescent there. The peoples were widely stretched in those populous areas back about 4,000 years ago. That King's Highway, believe it or not, is still there. Last month, Dana and I took a taxi on the King's Highway, still going. I don't know if they had taxis then, but it's still a very significant route there through Jordan. And so for about 12 years, those four eastern kings had been in control of the five western kings. And that's the story in a nutshell. And finally, those four under the suppression of the five said, that's enough. Let's get ourselves organized and throw off this colonial imposition, this control that is over us. And so it led to this attack. And instead of just rolling over and letting them do that, the Eastern powers came with full strength to stop the rebellion of those four kings. And you can see maybe another map that might be there, and sort of shows how they came around from the east and down, and the interplay with all of that. Verse 5 says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him and went out and defeated and conquered the whole territory. Archaeologist who is a scholar in Palestine and studied this area extensively said, I found that every village in their path, this ongoing path, had been plundered and left in ruins. The countryside laid waste, the population wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn into pieces on the ground. I forgot they told me to take this thing off when I speak. And in 1924, another scholar who looked at this kind of territory archaeologically found a graveyard that had 500,000 graves. So, wow, this was a big war. This was huge. This was literally a world war of its day. And we see it there. The kings there in the west, those five who we would have thought could have defeated those four, had a lot going for them. I mean, after all, the four had to stretch over all the way down. That meant that logistically their supply line would have gotten thinner and thinner. And as they came down, of course, they had more and more plunder, so their arms were more full, carrying all the stuff that they were stealing from everybody. Five kings is more than four kings. The five had the advantage of positions. They lived there. They had forts. They had homes. These other people are sort of in the open fields. They knew the land. They knew where the tar pits or bitumen pits were. But despite all that, those four came down with such force that the five kings were defeated. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them. The rest fled into the hills. Four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. And who should get caught up in this world war but Abram's nephew Lot? And that's why this is in the Bible, verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. We realize that this man began to sink deeper into sin. It wasn't enough, as we saw in chapter 13, that Sodom looked good from a distance. Now Lot has to see how Sodom looks from the inside. And there he was. And with all of Sodom, got swept away. And so Abram and 318 of the men in his own camp, imagine his own camp must have been a big place, rallied together and went after Lot, and managed by the blessing of God to rescue him and bring him back. But you're still not convinced, are you? I can see it on some of your faces. You're sort of saying, now, okay, so why is this in the Bible on Mother's Day and all that? Well, what is the Bible? Let me just give a word about the scriptures. It is a book about salvation. It is a book to tell us the great story of God's redemption, the drama, the history of salvation. If you wanted a purpose statement for the Bible, one verse that I think summarizes really what the Bible is all about, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think that verse is good as any to tell us in succinct way, why did God give us the Bible? It also tells us that the Bible has a rather narrow focus. For example, we're going to be looking at 13 chapters on the life of Abram. But in all these chapters, we're never going to find out the name of his mother. How about that for Mother's Day? Why does the Bible not give us those details? Why doesn't the Bible say anything about China? Why doesn't the Bible say anything about dinosaurs? Why doesn't the Bible say anything about Facebook? Well, we probably know that. But, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are just not spoken about. They're not in the Bible. I remember many years ago hearing an old man at a place called Covenant College who said, "The Bible is not exhaustive truth, but it is true truth." That, in his strange way, as that man used to speak, was really summing up the whole thought that not everything, it's not an encyclopedia of human knowledge. It's not an almanac of all that possibly could happen in this world. Even John, remember the end of chapter 21, he said, if all the things written about Jesus were in this book, the world wouldn't be big enough for such a book. So narrowly, we're told about God and his salvation. And I think that's a challenge to us. If the focus of the Word of God is on him and salvation, then maybe we as his followers should have that kind of focus as well. And we also know the Bible is a book of scholarship. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It means it's reliable. We can trust this word from God that is true in all that it affirms. And amongst the different types of literature, like poems and proverbs and stories, we have also a historical narrative. And that's what Genesis 14 is. Genesis 14 is very specific. As Nia was reading it, you're going, whoa, do we need to know that much? Do we need to know where they're from, who their dads were, and all the details in between? Well, this is what God wanted us to know. And as he gives us the specific word here in this text, he's saying to us, this isn't myth, this isn't fable, this isn't imagination. This is history of God himself stepping in to the story of men's lives and transforming the world as he did 4,000 years ago. But you know, this book of Genesis and even the chapter that was read this morning has really been attacked for a long time. Throughout the 19th century, for example, critical scholars used to get together at their wine and cheese parties and laugh about how foolish it would ever be to think that this book of Genesis was actually true and historical. But you know, God isn't worried about all that. He's an on-time God. And God will show up, as he did from those 19th century scholars, in the 20th century. And what do you know? These archaeologists started finding stuff. And they started discovering all kinds of historical evidences and things that just lined up perfectly, surprise, surprise, with the accurate word from God. For example, in 1974 in Syria, they found 20,000 cuneiform tablets. And on those tablets were names like Jehovah, Abram, Esau, David, Saul, Michael, Israel. Indeed, the very names we found in Genesis 14 were there. Jesus rightly said the scripture cannot be broken. But also, the scripture is a book for service. Notice chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why do you have the Bible? So you can use the Bible. So it becomes for you a manual of how to live, how to run your business, how to organize your life, how to structure your family and your plans. All that we do should come out of the Bible. It is a tool for us. The Bible should be, as the psalmist said, the lamp unto our feet and the light for our path. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham, a godly example of a man who is not only a farmer, but he'll become a fighter, a businessman, a herdsman, one whose life was centered on God. Remember, we've seen it already. Chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Chapter 12, verse 8, he pitched his tent with Bethel and the west of Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, he came to the place between Bethel and Ai, and where he'd first built an altar, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. Verse 18, Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. You get the point. Here's a guy whose life was devoted to God. As he lived in the transient tent, he acknowledged all of life as sacred to God. And so these 318 guys, they must have been tough with all those altars, you know, carrying all those rocks, those guys, you know, buffed out probably just, you know, getting those altars organized. And so they were ready. And they went on that attack. And in fact, it was a strategic, interesting work that he did. But the Bible tells us so. Everything written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well then, how did Abram really live out his faith in the midst of this world war? Well, first of all, we see his identity. Verse 13, it says, one who had escaped and came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre. First time in the Bible, the word Hebrew is used. And it seems from here, now God is going to pick this man and form this tribe and to be these people from whom the Savior would come. And we see that the struggle for Abram is not the central thing in his life. He's a man of God, but this global thing impacts him. But I think the question of identity for us as Christians is really a critical one. And I have to say, sometimes I think a lot of times Christians, at least from my reference point of the United States, often are very unclear before the world of what is a Christian supposed to be and do. Are we really showing who we are as the people of God? When Abram has a chat with his neighbors in verse 23, he says of himself, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Even with all those cattle and lands and peoples, he still realized he was not permanently dwelling there in that place. The writer to the Hebrews describes Abram saying, he obeyed when he was called and went out to a place that was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And I think we need to clearly express what is our identity. Who are we as the people of God? In the first church that I served in the United States, in the first month of my job, I decided to take action. And that American flag that was in the sanctuary went into the broom closet. It was almost a one-month job. But you know, thank God that eventually those people realized that God didn't need a red, white, and blue dress to show up in on Sunday morning. It is not about our nation and our own agenda. The kingdom of God doesn't need our own position on politics. It's bigger than just us. A lot of times even pastors sound like military chaplains when they stand behind their pulpits and they say, "Lord, today we pray for our troops." Hello? The kingdom of God doesn't have troops. Now, you might have troops from your own country and you can cheer them on as much as you want, but you are not an agent of a political state when you stand behind a pulpit. You are a person who represents the kingdom of God. He doesn't need troops. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need political positions or political parties. And so this whole merging of identity between states and kingdom and church really gets the world confused. Who are you people? Do I have to be from your political party to follow your God? But a lot of times in people's head, they've got it all muddled up. But Abram, I don't think, had it so muddled. I think he understood that he's just passing through here. And if he needs to dip in to get involved in world events, well, he would, but it wouldn't be his identity. He would be that man of faith who follows God. We don't need a president or a political party or position papers for the kingdom of God. We need a Savior. We need the Scriptures. We need God Himself. And we need servants who are kingdom-minded to follow Him. You can see a picture, maybe, John, of a couple of guys up there. One is named Bono. He's got the glasses on. And he says, "I'm a musician. I write songs. I just hope that when the day is done, I'll have torn a little corner off of the darkness." What is our identity? Abram got involved, didn't he? Verse 13, again, there in Mamre, he's there with the family. All those people were allied with Abram. You know, Mamre was a safe place. He could have simply said, "Whoa, don't want to go there. Don't want to get involved there." And indeed, that would have been the wiser, safer choice in some ways. He might have had a lot of reasons why not to get involved. For example, fatalism certainly controls much of the Islamic world today. You know, it's insha'Allah, it's the will of God. Obviously, what can I do? It's going to happen. There's nothing I can do to change it. Lot got caught up in it all. Too bad for him. That's just the way it is. Another excuse might have been prudence. I mean, indeed, what would 318 men do against 9 kings who are running around? Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? Another thought of Abram might have been judgment. I mean, after all, didn't Lot make the wrong choice? So shouldn't Lot pay the consequences of making the wrong choice? He went into Sodom. Shouldn't he be carried off and punished for the foolishness of what he's done? Really, that's the reason why a lot of Christians don't want to get involved in helping AIDS victims, isn't it? Aren't they gay? Didn't they make the wrong choice? Isn't it just retribution, that the choice that they've made? But Abram didn't have that attitude. Abram got involved at the risk of life, at the risk of all kinds of dangers. 10 chapters earlier, the question was asked by Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is yes. Certainly, Abram had a responsibility to his nephew, Lot. And he risked his life. Even living in Beijing, some of you said, you know, I got to get out of here. The air is so bad. Well, maybe living here is part of the risk. Whatever it was, Abram jumped in and risked his life out of concern. And the Apostle Paul says in the New Covenant that we as the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Why? Well, because our opponents might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so Abram got involved. Abram became a minister of reconciliation. Paul described it saying, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our calling, to be those people, men and women, involved in the ministry of bringing peace in the world. That's what Abram was trying to do. Have you heard of Josiah Wedgwood? Well, now you have. He was a successful businessman in the 1700s. You might even today have heard of the Wedgwood Company. They make pottery and ceramics. Josiah was one of the first to learn about industrialization of pottery. And he became a Christian. But even more, he got caught up in the abolitionist movement, influenced by Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce and all kinds of other people. And Wedgwood thought, how can I get my hope for the liberation of slaves tied into my business life? Well, he made a cameo. Do you see pictures there? You got the next one, John? These became the seal for the Society of the Abolition of Slave Trade and were widely distributed. In fact, this caricature of a black man became the most famous picture of a black man in all of the 18th century. And under it was this inscription, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And Wedgwood, in the middle of his successful ceramic business, sort of risked it all and said, you know, I got a message to get out here. And he did. And we know the great thing that God did in the ending of slavery, first in the UK. Well, Abram also and his men, of course, were intense. There weren't many of them. Verse 14, they heard that his relative had been taken captive. He called these 318. They went out as far as Dan. That's pretty far. They went during the night. They surprised their enemy. This was really something. They threw those people into confusion. Imagine the middle of the night, these guys coming in. You don't know if they're 318 or 3,018. They're coming in with force. And they surprised them, and they managed to get Lot back out again. Of course, the wisdom of the world would have said, don't, you know, got to compromise, maybe send Eliezer of Damascus to sort of work on the peace treaty. But Abram realized there was no making peace. He had to simply get in. He had to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He had to put on the full armor of God so that he could take his stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So intelligently and skillfully, they went in there at night. They chased these guys 180 kilometers north, and that's where they got Lot. And from there, they pushed them another 100 kilometers north, just to make sure that they would totally get out of town. And they really had a good plan. They did what Jesus said in Luke 14. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Well, by God's grace, they were. But he realized that, you know, this was who he was to be. This is what he was to do. But what? How do we apply that today? How do we think about such involvement? Well, reality is, when we try to do good things in this world, it might not be clearly evident that we're doing it as Christians. We know that. Are a lot of good Muslims, there's a lot of good Buddhists, there's a lot of good atheists. Not everybody that's nice and does good things is a Christian. And then even if we do get identified as a Christian, it's possible that when people see us do good things, they might say, well, you know, that's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? To be good. And there you go, getting the gospel all muddled up because people say the gospel's about what you do, right? Look, we saw you. So it's sort of a fine line to be able to show forth that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's not about you. It's not about your ability. It's not about your merit before God. It's because having received mercy, you now give that mercy in the name of Christ. Machen said that Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. The Christian cannot therefore be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must be all brought into some relation to the gospel. It must be studied either in order to be demonstrated false or else in order to be made useful to the kingdom of God. The church must not only seek to conquer every man for Christ, but also the whole of the man, every thought captive to Christ. And then, of course, Abram could have said that he was in God we trust. It's a slogan for some, but for him it was clearly a lifestyle. He had no choice but to trust God. There is no way you could explain this ransom with 318 men against those kings if God himself had not been their warrior. Abram said, unless the Lord, the Bible says, Abram could have said, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And as Abram traveled north to fight, very likely, they saw dead bodies strewn along the ditches. They saw things to make them scared, but they pressed on in the strength of God. And they were victorious. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. He didn't quarrel with King Melchizedek, who said in a couple of verses, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. It was a work of God. The promise of God was Abram's right and Abram's power. Because he's not just the God of Abram. He's the God of all nations. He's the God of all people. He was the God of those four kings and of those five kings and of the whole earth as well. And Abram went out in that authority. Now, critical scholars laugh, especially at the idea of saying, how could 318 men make any difference in the midst of a global conflict? Well, they don't know God. They don't know that when Gideon said, hey, let's get 32,000 guys here and go to war against the Midianites, God said, no, you're going to take 300 who stand up while they take a drink of water. And when Gideon came back to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, he said, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. They don't know that there was a kid who picked rocks out of a stream. And we picked rocks out of that stream last week or so. And that kid named David said, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give all of you into our hands. What do we find in this text? Well, we find, as we do in all of the texts, a picture of Christ, don't we? He's the warrior. It's not about Abram. It's not about us. It's about Christ, our Redeemer. It's about the battle in which Christ took on sin and Satan and hell and death. And he took them on to the fullest. He was stretched out upon the cross in real eternal battle against all those things for us. And it looked like he lost because he was killed and he was put into a tomb and he was dead. But you know, 3 days later, he won. So sin was pardoned. Death is ended. Hell is vanquished. Satan is crushed because Christ himself is the victor, risen from the dead. He's the warrior. He's the prince. He's the conqueror. The glory goes to him. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he's a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and in the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, we bow before you as our captain, as our king, as the one who has won the battle for us, the greatest battle, the eternal battle, the one in which our entire destiny, the one in which the entire human race stands in the balance. And we thank you so much that we come to you with confidence, with our head held high, because you have won. You are the risen King. You are Lord of Lords. You rule. And though our hearts break to watch the horror going on in this world, the misery, the suffering, Syrian people just messed up, killing each other, kids dying, Haiti is so messed up. Lord, the whole world is in a great upheaval. But we're not without hope. We're a people of your kingdom. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're passing through, but yet we're called to be involved in this world, Lord, to be clearly, righteously reflecting the one who has redeemed and loved this world with his own blood. Lord, help us to find our place. The battle is yours. The calling is ours. We are called to be engaged in this world. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to always be safe. But I pray that you will help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with your love, filled with your concern for people, Lord, that they will find the liberty and the liberation that Jesus Christ has come. Lot is just a picture of the whole world bound in sin and a man graciously, fully set free. Lord, set people free. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.